Heavenly Father, we talked about it earlier. These are kind of tough chapters in some ways, Lord. But I do thank you for giving us this opportunity to spend some time in your word, to hopefully delve deeply into what it is and what it means. Lord, I thank you for the time that we've already been able to share with one another, talking about the possibilities, Lord. I pray now that that the words that I give, Lord, are the words that you want me to give, and that folks here, if they that they will see if there's mistakes and that type of thing, Lord. We know that there are different views, but we want to make sure, Lord, that the principles that we come up with are true all the time. I pray that that's the case here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's go ahead. Last week, you know, we were talking about the vision of Zechariah in chapter 3, where he sees Joshua have his sins removed in the courtroom of God by the angel of the Lord. Do you recall that? And we saw the explanation of that vision in chapter 8 was that the event symbolized the coming servant of the Lord, which is the branch or the stone it talks about there, who would, quote, remove the sin of this land in a single day. So what we saw then at the end of last week's lesson was actually a foretelling of the coming gospel. Now, the very next vision that we have, that Zechariah has, does what? It introduces the Holy Spirit and what he is going to do in Zechariah's day, and it foreshadows what the Holy Spirit would do following the creation of the gospel that was forecast in last week's lesson. So that's where we're going. I've actually divided the lesson into five divisions. It's on the table. Five divisions to cover each of the visions. The first is Zechariah reveals a vision of a lampstand with two olive trees. That'll be chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. I'm going to spend the lion's share of our time on that. There's some important things out of that. Number 2, Zechariah reveals a vision of the flying scroll, chapter 5, verse 1 to 4. Number 3, Zechariah reveals a vision of a woman in a basket. And that's chapter 5, verse 5 to 11. And then number 4, Zechariah reveals a vision of four horsemen, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And then finally, Zechariah symbolically crowns Joshua. That's not really a vision. That's something he was asked to do. So let's go ahead. Let's start with this first division, the lampstand. It's actually his fifth vision. And in this, Zechariah sees a gold lampstand with seven lights and two olive trees by it, one on either side. We're told that in verses 2 and 3. And then in verse 4, and please do open your Bibles if you're not there. In verse 4, Zechariah asks, what are these? Then you notice, instead of giving an immediate answer, the angel tells Zechariah that he has a message for Zerubbabel, the governor, this descendant of David, you know, who is leading the remnant in their efforts to build the temple in Jerusalem. What's the message? To Zerubbabel? He says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Well, what does that mean? Well, we get a clue in the next verse. It goes on, it says, what are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. The promise of not by might or by power, but by my spirit, clearly you can see in context, refers to the building of the temple here by Zerubbabel, right? The spirit would empower Zerubbabel to complete the temple. And we actually see the direct reference and promise in verse 9, where Zechariah is told by God, he says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. When was that? Well, that was like 16 years earlier, right? We saw that. So Zerubbabel's been at this a long time, I know. And it goes on, and his hands will complete the temple, not just the foundation. Now, I think this is important. See, Zechariah now, as a prophet, then says that the completion of the temple will cause the people to know something. And what is it they're going to know? He says, then you will know the Lord Almighty has sent me, Zechariah, as a prophet, to predict this. See? The temple's completion by Zerubbabel would prove that Zechariah was God's prophet. Well, what if Zerubbabel decides, you know, I'm going to go get a different job? Or he dies. Or the Persian Empire says, no, we're going to stop this whole project. What happens then? Well, Zechariah would then be a false prophet, and he would be executed under the law of Moses. So he's making it clear here that this promise is from God to Zerubbabel, and Zechariah is staking his life on it. We're all going to come back to, you know, we'll come back to the promise that Zerubbabel will build the temple by God's Spirit here in a moment. But let's just continue on. Look at verse 10. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Then notice, it has this little parenthetical. Do you see that? These seven are the eyes of the Lord who reigns throughout the earth. In parentheses. What's that all about? I think this is what it's talking about. See, Zerubbabel and many people could have been discouraged by the small size of what you might call their ministry. You know, their ministry was to build this temple for God, but it was a small temple compared to Solomon's temple. So the parallel for us today is that we could become discouraged sometimes when we view our ministry for God as insignificant compared to what others are doing or what others have done. You ever feel that way? You know, I do at times. I have to confess. I fall into this, you know, despising the small things, you might say. I think a lot of preachers might feel that way. They might feel that, you know, maybe their congregations are too small or something like that. And so I can fall into that. So what's God's answer to Zerubbabel? It comes in verse 10. He says, men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. What's the connection between Zerubbabel's feeling his work is maybe insignificant and men rejoicing when they see Zerubbabel building the temple, carrying out God's ministry? Well, the point is that God will encourage Zerubbabel this way. All right, now how does Zechariah know that's going to happen? Zechariah essentially says that people will rejoice because that's one way that God strengthens his servants. He then cites a part of Scripture. He cites a part of 2 Chronicles 16:9 to prove his point to Zerubbabel. He says, in the parentheses, he says, these seven eyes are the eyes of the Lord who ranges throughout the earth. That's the partial quote from 2 Chronicles 16:9. In 2 Chronicles 69, we went and we read that, and the principle that's laid out in its entirety there says this. It says, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. So what Zechariah is saying is, it's something like this. Zerubbabel, you know, when you go to work on the temple, people will rejoice to see that you're actually working on the temple. They're going to rejoice with the fact that you're doing your job. And they're going to cheer that fact. And it's also going to show, because that happens, that God believes you're fully committed to your work. Because that's what 2 Chronicles says. His eyes search the world to strengthen those who are what? Fully committed to the Lord. He's always looking for people that are fully committed to the Lord. And those are the people that he strengthens. And so what he's saying here, he just quotes this little snippet of the scripture, because apparently that was a pretty common scripture in those days. It might be like today where we would say, when you talk to somebody that's having trouble, you might say, you know, grab a snippet from Romans 8:28. You know, everything works out for the good of those who love the Lord. You don't quote the whole verse. That's what he did here. He quoted a part of 2 Chronicles 16:9. Zechariah was making the point here that God uses believers to encourage and strengthen his servants who are fully committed to God, and he uses truthful words of encouragement. They will express their joy, their appreciation to people who are fully committed. You know, by the way, you know, I think when you're fully committed, it's easier to get discouraged. It's easier to get disappointed. You run into all kinds of obstacles. It hurts more if you're fully committed when things don't work out. God then brings words of encouragement to help us. And that's Zechariah's point here. You know, that has happened hundreds of times to me. You know, in any ministry you're in, if you're in long enough, like 20, 25 years, if you're doing something, you're going to have times where you get down. Pastors have to go through this on a regular basis, you know. And this is what God does. He sends people to encourage them, to rejoice over the fact that that person is carrying out their ministry and let them know that. It renews their strength. You know, we all, on the other hand, need to be God's tools in that way. In other words, we need to be looking. God's eyes, searching the world around us for people who are fully committed, doing their ministries, and encourage them. You know, we have many people, I think, just like in this class. You know, we have group leaders. We have the folks that bring the food each week. We have, you know, Teresa sends out the emails. Chuck's putting the lectures online. We have all these people doing these ministries just to make this happen week in and week out. And a lot of them never get any attention. But it thrills me to just see these things happen. You know, we should be quicker to help encourage these people. We see that kind of commitment. So will you be God's eyes, searching for people who are fully committed? And will you allow God to use your tongue to encourage them truthfully? Express your joy and thankfulness for what you see them doing. In the vision, we then see in verses 11 and 12 that Zechariah asks two more times who the olive trees are, right? Next to the lampstand. And we see finally in verse 12 that the olive trees, or the branches anyway, of them, pour out golden oil. Did you see that? Now the oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit in many Bible passages. Being anointed with oil was the outward way that God designed for a person to be recognized as one that was dedicated to the Lord. See, the oil had a special recipe and it had a special fragrance. And so when persons or things were dedicated to the Lord, they would have that special scent. They were set aside for God's use. In verse 14, we're told, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of the whole earth. Well, who are the two? Well, it really doesn't say expressly. Now, Joshua would have been one of them because he was anointed as a high priest. We know he's a high priest. Now, in the vision, though, we see that God is going to use Zerubbabel to build the temple. So he has been set aside for that purpose. And he is anointed then in that sense. He's set aside by God. But we'll also see that the two are going to be used as channels then of the oil of the Holy Spirit to be poured out. In this vision, it meant both the priest and the governor were channels for God's Spirit to build the physical temple. They were the channels through which God's Spirit would work to build that temple. So it meant that the mountains of problems that Zerubbabel had been stopped by would now be leveled by God's Spirit working through the two of them. So what's the lesson for us? Well, I think one huge lesson here, you know, is that it teaches clearly that one role of God's Spirit is to empower and it is to enable God's people to accomplish His work. You know, by this time, if you just back up and think about the Holy Spirit for a moment, by this time, you know, people would know that one role of the Holy Spirit was to move us to follow God's decrees. In other words, motivate us to live up to God's Word, to obey God's Word. That was in Ezekiel 36:27. They had that by now. But this is clearly another function that the Holy Spirit of God fulfills in believers. We, as believers today, we are anointed with God's Spirit to build God's spiritual temple here on earth. And we also are going to run into mountains of opposition from non-believers to the building of God's church or His kingdom or His temple on earth. In the vision, God says in verse 7, He says, what are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Zerubbabel was fully committed to the Lord. We've already deduced that. Such a person is enabled by God's Spirit. And, you know, it can be seen that in this one verse, you could look at this and see it. It's like Zerubbabel is being pictured as like a bulldozer leveling this ground because he's got God's Spirit in him. So that's the principle that we're to take from this. In other words, you know, because we have the Holy Spirit in us, are we like bulldozers overcoming all mountains of opposition to our ministries? You know, some people, I think, would read it that way. But I think Jesus really clarifies this whole topic a lot for us in the New Testament. A great deal in John 15, which we talked about a few weeks ago. You know, that's where he refers to himself as the vine, and we're the branches. And he says there that our success in producing fruit, of course, which requires us to overcome mountains of opposition, depends on a couple of things. It depends on, one, our remaining in him, and number two, his words remaining in us, he says there. So what does it mean to remain in him in that context? I think he means remain in fellowship with him. You know, in 1 John, in the epistle 1 John, chapter 1, verse 5 to 7, it says there that we walk in the light as he is in the light. The light is a metaphor for God's word. You know, God's word is a light to our path. In other words, it means that we live like Jesus. That's what it talks about. You know, we have the characteristics in our lives of Jesus that are paramount. What are the characteristics in Jesus' life that were most paramount? Well, the ones that he believed were that he was gentle and humble. He said, "For I am gentle and humble in heart." It says that in Matthew 11:29. I think of what God told us last year in our study in Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 2. You know, what kind of characteristics does God esteem? What does he want to see in us? "This is the one I esteem, the one who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." Humble, contrite in spirit, trembles at my word. Takes the word in. This is what a person looks like, you might say, then, that remains in Jesus. Jesus then makes a promise in John 15:7. He says this. He says, "If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." What it's saying is, see, God will answer our prayers when we remain in Jesus and his words remain in us. We also show ourselves to be his disciples by remaining in him and his words in us. And so the principle is this. As we prove to be humble, contrite, and true disciples of Jesus, he answers our prayers and he empowers us to produce much fruit. As we prove to be humble, contrite disciples of Jesus, he answers our prayers and he empowers us to produce much fruit. See, those are really the conditions on being the bulldozer, you might say. Disciples of Jesus are humble. They are contrite in spirit and they tremble at God's word. They're obedient. They pray for the success of God's business, you might say. You know, Jesus goes along later on in John 15. He says, you know, he makes his friends aware of God's business. What's God's business? Well, God's in the temple building business. You know, he works through our humility, our contrition, and our obedience to his word. Those are the people that he works through. So it's in our weakness that his strength becomes evident. You know, we're not to see ourselves, you might say, as prideful, powerful bulldozers leveling mountains of opposition. But we can be used by God like that if we are humble, we are contrite in spirit, and we obey his word. So are you humble enough to know that your ministry will not be built by might or by power, but by God's spirit? And you will see that God cannot work in turning you into a visible temple of his spirit unless you are contrite and you tremble at his word. All right, second vision, a vision of the scroll. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, Zechariah describes a vision of a scroll going out. It's a large scroll. I think it says it's 30 by 15 feet. That thieves will be banished, says that on one side, and then people who swear falsely are going to be banished on the other, and both of them are going to have their houses destroyed. A scroll was what God's word was written on in those days. They didn't have books yet. And God's word is defined as, quote, the sword of the Spirit, right? In Ephesians 6:17. In other words, God's Holy Spirit uses God's word to both judge and convict people of sin. You know, in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, remember that, where Peter gets up and right after he receives the Spirit, he gets up and he gives this speech, right? And right when he finishes the speech, it says the people were cut to the heart. They were convicted. That's the way God's word works. Those are God's words now in the Bible for us. God's words coming from Peter's mouth that are now in our Bible convicted the people of sin. In Hebrews, we're told that God's word is sharper than a double-edged sword. It goes on and says it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. In other words, the Holy Spirit uses God's word like a plumb line there. When we read it, we can judge whether or not we're living up to the plumb line. And it judges our attitude and our thoughts that way as we're reading it. We're taking it in. So my second principle is God's Spirit uses God's word to convict people of sin and to judge sin. God's Spirit uses God's word to convict people of sin and to judge sin. You know, here in context, there's only two sins that are mentioned. You know, it may have been, I don't know, but it may have been that theft was a problem on the building site. You know, and then the people that were arrested would lie about it under oath. But we don't know that, you know, but we do know this. We know that God's Spirit's primary tool for convicting people of sin and warning people of the consequences is His Word. It's God's Word. And it only works, though, right, if we read it. We have to see it. And this scroll was unusually large. It was like a billboard. So it could be seen everywhere. I think God's Spirit also causes, He works to cause people and to cause His Word to go out and be seen everywhere like that. So it can be seen all over. In other words, He works with us and through us as believers to do that today. We're like His billboards. We're commanded to go make disciples and to teach God's Word to people. In Matthew 28. And God's Spirit goes with us to do that. So how big a scroll are you that the Spirit can use to communicate His Word to convict people of sin and righteousness? Are you also one who takes in God's Word so that it'll convict you of sin in your life and warn you of the consequences of it? So that's another thing that God's Spirit does. You know, He moves us to follow God's Word. We know that from Ezekiel. We see that He empowers us to build God's temples. We see that in our previous division. And now we can see that God's Word convicts people of sin and warns them of judgment through the Word. And He also turns us into scrolls where we can broadcast the Word. Third division, the vision of the woman in the basket. In this vision of the woman in the basket, we're told that she really personifies or represents, quote, iniquity of the people throughout the land, end quote. We don't have to speculate on what she represents in chapter 5, verse 6. In the vision, it portrays the woman as trying to get free from the basket, but it has a lead cover. Needs a lead cover, right? The inference is that sin is trying to get out and attract people to commit it. Then in verse 9, we get to the action. Quote, it says there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. Wind in their wings. The word wind, that's translated wind in our Bibles here, is the exact same word that's translated spirit in the fifth vision where it says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. The point is that God's Spirit will move, or excuse me, that God's Spirit will work to remove the sin from the land. When will the iniquity be removed? We find out later. It'll be the day that Israel is convicted of its sin, of rejecting its Savior, the one who they pierced. It says that later in Zechariah 12, followed by their repentance. That's when the sin's going to be removed. It then says in chapter 13, verse 2, it says, on that day I will remove the spirit of iniquity from the land. So that's when that prophecy is going to get fulfilled, this vision. So this vision of the woman in the basket, it foretells the removal of sin from Israel. It will be done by convicting Israel of the sin of rejecting their Savior and their repentance. So my third principle is this. The Holy Spirit removes sin from God's people by convicting them of sin, followed by their repentance. That's how God's Spirit gets sin out of our lives. That's how he's going to get it out of Israel's life. He convicts them of sin, followed by repentance. You know, we saw a few moments ago that the Holy Spirit uses God's Word as his primary tool to convict us of sin. We saw Peter's speech at Pentecost as our example. But, you know, we also have to cooperate. We have to give in to the promptings of the Spirit that Word creates, that we get when we read God's Word, to see sin removed in our lives. We have to give in to those promptings. The Holy Spirit is seen here as a necessary part of the sin removal process. I mean, he's the wind under the wings, you might say, of the messengers that removes the sin, but the messengers still have to use the wings to carry the sin away. It's like that for us. We must still use our will to cooperate with the Spirit, the promptings of the Spirit, to get rid of the sin. So, will we be sensitive to those thoughts that we get that tell us that we need to change something in our lives when we're reading God's Word? It's sin not to change then, when we're prompted that way. Right, why was the sin taken to Babylon? Well, Babylon comes to represent the anti-God world system in Scripture. It was the place where, you know, men built the Tower of Babel to elevate themselves. It was the nation that took God's people into captivity back in 586 BC. It symbolized wealth and opulence and idol worship by this time. Later on in Revelation, we're told that, you know, it will represent two world systems, really. It's going to represent the economic, materialistic one and the false religious one in the final days. Both promote idolatry. You know, this worship of materialism, wealth, and false gods. Babylon, because it worships materialism, money, and has these false gods in its religious system, is where the kind of sin that Israel was committing belongs. It's where it should be. It shouldn't be in Israel. It should be over in Babylon. It should be localized. It should be put in a place where it can be judged and eradicated by God when the time is right. We're going to see in a moment that that comes. But do you have an attitude or maybe something that you're doing in your life, some kind of a sin that really more appropriately belongs in Babylon? You know, it doesn't involve. It shouldn't be in the life of a believer. The last division, our fourth division, appropriately really describes four horses with chariots. Horses and chariots were war machines in Zechariah's day. They're like tanks. So the picture that's portrayed here is of horses with chariots, and they're straining, they're pawing the ground to go out after having been in the presence of God. They really want to accomplish something. The horse that went to the east, by the way, is never mentioned. You notice that? Just a quick side note on that. Commentators say that the next verse, verse 6, actually begins in the middle of a sentence in the Hebrew. So they think that accidentally, when they were translating it from Hebrew into Greek, they omitted the first part of the sentence dealing with the horse that went to the east. That's the explanation. Anyway, the inference is that God's patience is finally nearing an end. That the Spirit's work of convicting the world of its sin so people can repent and be saved is also nearing completion. You know, we'll learn in Revelation that in the final 7 years, this is the way I read it anyway, in the final 7 years of this age, God is going to send a series of calamities, one after another on the earth. And the calamities are designed to do something. They're designed to cause people to become more spiritual. In other words, it's going to cause them to see that there is more to life than just living like they've been living every day. It's, you know, catastrophe does that for us. You know, it starts to make us reflective. It puts us into a mental situation where we're more receptive to the gospel. Amos 4 talks about how God does that. He keeps sending plagues on Israel to get them to return to him. And that's what God does in the end times. And God increases the ferocity of these calamities so that he will have done everything that he can do to orchestrate events to cause people to repent. He won't force them to repent, but he'll do everything that he can to encourage that. Meanwhile, while all these calamities are going on, his servants, the believers, have to go out in the middle of these calamities delivering the gospel. And the calamities caused many of the people to get very angry with God and very angry with God's people. But God so wants people to be saved that He's willing to sacrifice many of His believers' lives. This could be you and I. To get the word out in these terrible times. But His Spirit wants to see His people relieved of the suffering that they're enduring as they witness with their testimonies and lose their lives because of it. You see that tension there? And I think the picture here is a time when God finally can let the horses of judgment go. He can let them loose, and they can go and they can eradicate those prideful, you know, arrogant people that have been killing His servants. Verse 8 says, "Look, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north." The implication is that the Spirit's work is done in the land of the north. And the land of the north represents Babylon. And God's judgment has now subdued the sin of Babylon that we just talked about in the last vision. So my fourth principle is this. God's Spirit will not rest until God's judgment is finally poured out on the unrepentant. God's Spirit will not rest until God's judgment is finally poured out on the unrepentant. You know, it's not that the God's Spirit wants the judgment to be poured out so much. He wants the relief for the believers. God's Spirit will continue to fight sin, and that's what He does. He will continue to fight sin in this world as hard as He can until the time comes when God brings judgment on the unrepentant. God's Spirit, like we talked about, He does not force anyone to believe. He uses people that He dwells in, like us, to deliver the word to convict people's hearts of sin so that they can repent and avoid God's wrath on sinners. The point is, He's not going to retire until the job is done. He's not going to rest until judgment is finally poured out at the appropriate time by God. So will you continue to allow God's Spirit to continue to use you to convict people of the sin of rejecting their Savior as long as you can? In other words, finish strong. Don't retire as a believer early. Last division. In the four visions that we just discussed, Zerubbabel is empowered by the Holy Spirit to build the physical temple in Israel. Then we saw that the Spirit will use the word to convict people of sin through the flying scroll. He's going to remove the sin of Israel, the woman in the basket. The judgment is going to go out through the four horses. Now the vision, and finally God's Spirit is at rest. Now the visions are done. But God then has Zechariah symbolically crown Joshua as king. Now Joshua was a high priest. Priests couldn't be kings under the Levitical law, under the law of Moses. The Judahites, David's descendants, could be. So what's the point of the symbolic crowning? In verse 13, we get a clue. There's going to be a later temple builder, one after Zerubbabel, one who follows after Zerubbabel, and it's the man that we just saw in the vision. It's the man that we just saw in the vision. It says in verse 13, it says, "It is he who will build the temple of the Lord." And then it says, "And he will be clothed with majesty and will sit on his throne, and he will be a priest and sit on his throne." No, we talked about Zerubbabel. God's going to build the temple through him in chapter 4. Now we've got another temple builder here in chapter 6. And he sits on a throne and he's a priest. Zerubbabel was never crowned a king, but this future temple builder would be. He would be his priest, impossible under the law of Moses. The crown was then to be put in the temple as what? So it's a memorial. In other words, a device used to help Israel remember this prophecy. And who is this man that was going to be the temple builder? We're told his name is the branch, it says in verse 12. Isaiah 11:1 makes it clear that the branch is Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 16:17 that he is the Christ. He's both king and he's priest, according to Hebrews. So that's all fulfilled. Then in verse 15, we're given a picture of what would happen in the future. And it says, "Those who are far away," meaning who? The Gentiles, us, will come and help build the temple of the Lord. Talking about this later temple, the church. You know, the temple referred to is the one that Paul talked about in Ephesians 2, you know, 19 to 23. That one that's made up of real believers, you know, us individual temples combined together with other temples to make up the big temple, the collective church, the true church. So the prophecy is that Gentiles, people from far away, they're referred to in that Ephesians passage, will help build this temple that Jesus builds. Is that happening today? Absolutely. In spades. It's what I live for. It's what many of you live for. To build that church. To keep expanding it. And we're Gentiles. You know, you think about, see, this was a prophecy of the church age that we're in. Zechariah then says in verse 15, when those who are far away, Gentiles, come and help build this future spiritual temple, he says, people will know the Lord Almighty sent me to you. He says that again. In other words, again, everyone will know that Zechariah spoke the truth here, spoke God's word, when we see this prophecy come true, and we are seeing it, and we have been seeing it for 2,000 years. It means that we can take the whole book of Zechariah to the bank. It is absolutely true. And it prophesies all kinds of future events. It's accurate. It shows us where the world is headed. As we now see this prophecy of Jesus, first coming, and his building of the church using Gentiles so clearly forecast and coming true, we know two things. We know, number one, that God's word is true. And number two, we know that God is sovereign, that he is orchestrating events that will bring these prophesied things into fruition. So my principle is this. God revealed his plan that Christ, with the help of Gentiles, would ultimately build God's temple to prove his word is true and he is sovereign. God revealed his plan that Christ will help, with the help of Gentiles, will ultimately build God's temple to prove that his word is true and he is sovereign. See, we can now use Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 to 15, along with Ephesians 2, chapter 19, verses 19 to 23, to show how God foretold these events that we are living in. And we can help non-believers and our Jewish friends see that God's word is coming true right now. It's just as he said it would be. We can also allow the fulfillment of this prophecy to give us confidence, not only in the truth of God's word, in their divine inspiration, and in the fact that God is in control of the world, working out the future that he describes will come. So we don't have to worry about ISIS changing anything here. And it all proves that we will succeed, not by might and not by power, but by his Spirit. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord. We thank you for this book of Zechariah. We know that it's difficult at times to understand, but Lord, help us to at least take enough from this, Lord, that we can come back and learn more the next time around. Lord, help us to apply the principles that we have learned here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.